So a number of months ago now in the adult Bible class, we were considering the providence of God. I mean, we were using a book, or we were using some of the outline that was from a book written by a Dutch Reformed gospel preacher called William Abrakel. William Abrakel, he wrote a very large book. Actually, it was four volumes of books, but it was written for the layman. It was a theology for the layman, so it wasn't full of difficult terminology and references to obscure works. It was a very simple book, and in some ways you could say it was like our catechism. It was just more filled out to help us understand all these different matters, and very practical, full of practical application to understand how we're to make use of all this wonderful knowledge of God. Well, it should have an effect upon us. Which is really what chapter 12 and verse 1 is saying, that the word of God should have effect. It should bring about change. It should bring about improvement. It should bring about a furtherance of Christ in our lives and of evidence in our lives. So anyway, so he wrote this book, and he called it, well, if we translate it into English anyway, the name of that book, of those four volumes, is The Christian's Reasonable Service. And so he wrote on most topics that would interest the Reformed Christian to understand what does the Lord say in his word? Why does he say it? And why is that linked in? You know, it would be the most obvious questions. Why do I need to be saved? Who is God? Why God? Why the gospel? And how do I live a life that is pleasing to God once he has saved me through the gospel? And he even wrote at the end, in the last version, he was in the last volume, I should say, he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, taking a very minority viewpoint called post-millennialism. But we're not going to look at that today. Just sort of throw that in for general knowledge sake. But all this learning of the deeper matters concerning God in his work and in the Bible, really, as I said, it's to bring one big idea forth in the life of the sinner. The gospel brings the great change. The great change from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The change of our relationship towards God, from ignoring, despising, or hating, into desiring to love and to hear and follow. Our relationship is changed also regarding to sin. Instead of desiring sin in all its ways, or in the ways that appeal to our own flesh, we're therefore desiring to turn our back on sin, to turn your back on sin and to live a holy life that is pleasing and acceptable and to God. And so there is that life-changing truth that once we've heard the gospel and been changed by the gospel, that God changes us, but he wants us to keep on changing. We must carry on changing, for we have changed our status before God, from being a sinner into a redeemed sinner, to become a child of God instead of the child of the devil. But the Lord wants us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Essentially, all that we see, all those commands as we see even here today, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what the Lord sees in Jesus. And he wants to see it in us. He wants us not to be left barely saved, as it were, but to be truly, fully saved and revealing that salvation to one and all. That it won't be able to be hidden. That light cannot be hidden under a bushel because it's shining so brightly. It would shine through the weave of that woven basket of a bushel. So life-changing truths. And that's really why that was Abrakel's aim. It's the aim of the Lord here, to bring about a change. You can have a Reformed Christian who knows, but he doesn't live it. We must know, it must have changed us, and it must be continuing to change us. The Word of God is so insistent upon this that there must be constant change. And this is why we talk of sanctification is a lifelong process. That we are to change. And that's why he took the title of that book really from chapter 12 and verse 1 of Romans. And he called the book The Christian's Reasonable Service. The Christian's reasonable service. Now, the word reasonable here is not used in that negative term that you might hear. Something that's reasonable. It's okay. It's not too bad. That's a very negative use of the word. It's not that word meaning modest or just about acceptable. It is really, and we'll look into it as the Lord is pleased to help us in, later on in the sermon, to consider that it really means the idea of the use of the mind and the reason and of the inner man, that it is a service of the inside, not just on the outside. So no lip service, but heart service, and a Christ-like heart service. And to reach that, there is to be change. There is to be change. And we could even refer to it, to broaden it out a little bit more, and call it the true Christian's true spiritual worship. The true Christian's true spiritual worship, this reasonable service that we see there, the last two words of verse 1 of chapter 12. And in many ways then fulfilling what Jesus Christ himself said to the woman of Samaria. In John 4 and 24, he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So really the same doctrine we see here, when we see that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, is worshiping God in spirit and in truth with all that we are. And that is the Christian's reasonable service, which is the title of the Lord's message this morning. The Christian's reasonable service. And as we open up then verse 1 and we see together that there is pleading on the grounds of sacrifice. There is pleading on the grounds of sacrifice. We see there, I beseech you, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that beseeching plea is really going back onto some of those verses that we read together from chapter 11. That's where he's getting that idea from. He's speaking of the mercies of God. On the grounds of the mercies of God that I have just been speaking to you and opening up to you, you must react in a certain way. We'll get onto that very shortly. But that's what the word therefore is. That's why it's there. I beseech you, therefore, for this reason. For what reason, brethren? By the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Well, then we go back to read verses 28 to 32, especially speaking of the mercies of God that have been shown unto his people. And even to those who were not his people. He has made them his people. And those that were his people. We see the mercy that goes forth even where there is rejection for unbelief, because that's what really first comes on the order in chapter 11, verses 28. Well, it's there in 28 and 32. It's there in many ways in the whole of that chapter. Is that the people of God, the Old Testament people of God in general, not in specifics. There are many Old Testament true believers, as there are many believing Jews. Of course, the church, the New Testament church, is founded upon believing Jews. But looking back, then you can see the mercies of God that are revealed there. In giving the mercy of God to those that have rejected the mercy of God. And then withholding from others that reject the mercy of God. And being merciful to them. But we see those two things then. Firstly, we see that rejection for unbelief in verses 30 and 31. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. So the mercy that has been shown to the Gentiles should be a mercy that makes the Jew jealous. And that has been the intention of God, to make the Jew jealous that what was theirs, that they have cast away, that the inheritance that they were given, that they have despised, and so God has moved on. He has given the inheritance of the gospel to others, to Gentiles, to non-Jews, to those who were not physically of Abraham. But then through our lives, through the mercy that we have that makes them jealous, but I would suggest also in our mercy that's shown to Jewish people, would certainly be indicated here. That's something that Luther in his latter days certainly slipped up on. But Gentiles have received the gospel. It went forth to save the Jew who rejected it, who had it, and so it went forth to save the Gentile. That's the terrible thing, of course. The elect people of God did not believe and did not obtain mercy. They rejected mercy. They knew of it, and yet they rejected it. There was a knowledge. There was a revelation. There was a heritage. There was a genetical link, as it were, as it was with Abraham himself. And yet there was a grand scale rejection of that. The mercy that would have been theirs, God has given to the Gentiles. And here he is, through the Apostle Paul, writing to the Gentile, the Roman believers. They rejected mercy. Mercy has been given to you. So I beseech you, therefore, by this mercy of God. But he goes into the plural, the mercy of God, because he's expanding upon the fact, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. What does that mean? He says that the Jews have rejected it. The mercy has been withheld that the Great Commission could go forth, that the gospel would go forth, that it would come to all corners of the world, that it would come within your hearing. So the unbelief and the apostasy of Jews has never been a hindrance to the gospel. In some ways, it's been a springboard to the gospel itself in the ears of all Gentile believers. In John Chrysostom, I don't know if you've heard of the man John Chrysostom. He was a preacher, a minister of the gospel from the place called Antioch in the very early centuries of the church. And he wrote many sermons. He was a preacher, so he had plenty of sermons. But they were being collected in a book, a number of books. And he wrote on Romans, and on this verse, he wrote in what we call homily number 20, he says this. He says, and why wonder that he does not forego beseeching? In other words, the apostle doesn't humble himself. I mean, the apostle is not too high in his own opinion not to humble himself, to plead, where he is even putting God's mercies before them. For since he means it is from this you have those numberless blessings from the mercies of God. Reverence them. Be moved to compassion by them. For they themselves take the attitude of suppliants, of people who pray, that you would show no conduct unworthy of them. And treat you then, he means, by the very things through which ye are saved. So the very mercy of God and the richness of God's mercy that has touched you, unbelieving Gentiles, let that be the reason that we should have to be softened and moved to compassion and moved to submission to present our bodies a living sacrifice, etc. And this is the very grounds of what the Lord says here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And so it is ultimately God's mercy as expressed in the cross of Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at the compassion. Look at the love. Because Jesus bled and died for you, believer, because he ever lives to make intercession for you, believer, because he, together with the Father, chose you from all eternity, even when we were God-hating sinners, Christ died for you. For all those reasons of the cross, all those reasons of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, all those reasons that are of Jesus and the promises of Jesus Christ, for these reasons, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, plead on the basis of the blood and the cross for all the forgiveness that you've had, for all the sins and corruptions that you've had, for all the sins, not only those that you can remember and you can confess and feel good about in your soul, but for every single sin, for the hidden sins, every sin blotted out by the blood of Jesus. On those grounds, believer, Paul the Apostle pleads with you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that have touched your soul, that have entered your life, that have affected you, that have changed you, that have saved you, by the blood of Christ, he could say, listen and do. And so we see, therefore, that Paul does. He pleads on the grounds of sacrifice, of the sacrifice of Jesus. He then moves on to speak of presenting oneself a living sacrifice, to present oneself a living sacrifice. And so the grounds of Paul's beseeching are true grounds, that the only ground that we can stand on is the rock Jesus. The only way that we can even stand up before God is because of the blood. The only way we have any access to God is because of the blood. And therefore, we have reason enough now that we've understood that on the basis of the mercy of God that has touched you and still touches you, that bears you up in life, that we are to present ourselves, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we have grounds enough, we have reason enough. But the first comment that is to be made is that it's not a slaughtered sacrifice that he talks of here when he's applying the mercies. When he says that we, and just bear me out, we are the reasons and the grounds for us to accept and to do what he says is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then he says that you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So not as a dead sacrifice, not as the sacrifice of the Old Testament, not as a Levitical sacrifice. And there are plenty of those Levitical sacrifices where an animal is brought, an unreasonable animal, should we say, a non-rational animal is brought to sacrifice and is sacrificed. And if you just read through the first chapters of Leviticus, you'll see the different sacrifices that are there, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and all the other offerings that are there. And the minor offerings, shall we say, as opposed to those larger sin offerings in some way. And these offerings have to be made. They had to be made to absolve sin. And yet we know that the blood of bulls and goats does not pay for sin. And yet they had to be made to have peace with God, that your conscience as an Old Testament believer would be calmed, that it would be healed, that there would be a cleansing of the conscience because you've done what the Lord has said, because it is an act of faith. And there it is. There is the quality. There is the act of faith in the Old Testament believer. Yes, those sacrifices all point to Jesus Christ, but they are an act of faith in doing them. And that links them to Jesus Christ, of course. The obedient carrying out of them in faith produced the forgiveness. It produced that cleansing of the conscience before God and having peace with God. But those thousands of sacrifices that were performed, those millions of sacrifices that were performed in the Old Testament times, they all pointed to the one great sacrifice, of course. In many different ways. All those different offerings all pointing to different aspects of the work and the suffering of Christ and the product of that suffering. Sins dealt with, trespass being dealt with, peace being given. All sins paid for by the burnt offering, the complete burnt offering. Everything was burnt on the beast, even taken outside of the camp and to dealt with, even with the skin and the insides, the innards. Everything burnt, everything done away with, as is the sin of the believer. Everything dealt with and done away with. So pointing to that aspect of the totality, the completeness of the work of Christ upon the cross. He being the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But because Christ sacrificed his life once upon the cross, the believer is henceforth to be a living sacrifice. There's nothing for us more to sacrifice outside of ourselves. We are not to deliver up our own bodies to be killed for our own sin, but we are to be a living sacrifice. Paul mentions earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 8, and he says the same thing. He says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. And yes, that's pointing to the future, but it's pointing about now that we live with and in Christ, and there is to be life, an abundant life now, in and with Jesus Christ. And so as he gave himself unto death for us, we are to give ourselves in life unto him. And the apostle pleads with us. Why would the apostle plead with us for this? Because we're not doing it. The Roman believers were not doing it. And yet here we have the compassion of God, even through the apostle himself, that he will beseech, he will plead. Please, Christian. Please. On the basis of the blood of Jesus, and I'm going back to the first point, but this is so important for us to understand. Please, Christian, be not a dead sacrifice, not looking to the Old Testament sacrifices. Yes, looking to the sacrifice of death of Jesus, of Christ, but you are to be a living sacrifice. We're going to go a little bit more detail what that might mean. So we're not a slaughtered sacrifice, but we are to be a yielded sacrifice. A yielded sacrifice. Or better still, this living sacrifice is to consist of a yielded life. A yielded life. That word yield, it's an interesting word, but let's just see, where do I get that word from? Where does it say yielded here? Well, it does. It says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's what the core meaning of that word present is, to yield, to offer up, to offer up our lives, a living sacrifice. And that word is used, the Greek word that's behind that is used in a number of places. But I think the prime example that we see in the scriptures that will help us understand what is it that the Holy Spirit through the apostle is saying, having laid before us the blood-sprinkled path and the pain of Christ, on those reasons, Christian, why does he do that? That we're to yield our lives when he brings us back to Jesus again. When we consider in Luke 2 and verse 22, we have the newborn Jesus. Because Jesus here would be 40 plus days old. And how do I know that? Well, it says in Luke 2 verse 22, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, to offer him to the Lord, to yield him up to the Lord. So the baby was already circumcised on the eighth day, but then the mother, because she had given birth to a babe, boy, had so many weeks, so many days, and it differed from male and female, to seclude herself, what they call her days of purification. And then when she was able to travel, when she was no longer ritually unclean, she could come into the temple and give a sacrifice for her own cleansing. But there's also another sacrifice that was given at this time, and that was the sacrifice of the firstborn. He is the firstborn. And we know that from Exodus 13, that there was also the sacrifice to redeem the firstborn for everything that openeth the matrix, the womb. That's just the Latin for womb. Everything that opens the womb, the first opens the womb, the first child, the firstborn, belongs to me, saith the Lord. It's mine. And if it was an animal, then it would be given in sacrifice to the Lord. But if it was a child, then there would be a sacrifice made on behalf of that child. And the baby Jesus is here presented to the Lord because the Lord owns the firstborn. And the babe is to be offered to the Lord for his use. Belongs to the Lord. Giving back to the Lord what is his. We see the link, therefore. We are bought with a price, body and soul, and therefore we are to give back to the Lord that which belongs to him, that which he has right of. Firstborn blood has been sprinkled upon these bodies and souls, and you are to present your lives, your bodies, which is what it means, a living sacrifice, a constant sacrificing to God, a constant delivering up, a constant yielding unto God. A life of sacrifice, a life of saying no to the flesh, a life of saying no to instinctive emotions and desires and thoughts that are ultimately in opposition to the Word of God. That is sacrificial life. Sacrificial life. And if we examine then the verses that follow, verse 1, and even after verse 2, when we read them all together, how much there is of a transformed life, of a life that is to be a living sacrifice. So much practical theology and practical Christian life is then explained in the rest of chapter 12. We're not going to go into all those details now, but God willing, we will at some point and try to understand. We're going to get as much meat off the bone, and we're even going to, you know, if it's well cooked enough, we're going to get as much marrow out of that bone as possible. We're going to get as much as we can from this text and what this text means and the context of that text. He is explaining, this is your reasonable service. And opens it up. But very briefly, and we'll go back to Chrysostom, only because he just gives such a very good quote on this and gives an answer to this. Well, how can a living body become a sacrifice? A living sacrifice. And he answers, he says, let the eye look on no evil, and it is a sacrifice. Let the tongue utter nothing base, and it is an offering. Let the hand work no sin, and it is a holocaust, that is a full burnt offering, that means. But more, this suffices not. But besides, we must actively exert ourselves for good. The hand giving alms, giving gifts to the poor. The mouth blessing them that curse us. The ear ever at leisure for listening to God. Now, Chrysostom was a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching minister of the old church. Just so you know, I'm not just quoting someone. Dubious church father. And so, because God has been intensely merciful toward you, and he has, and we can forget how merciful God has been and still is toward us, because God's expectations, as it were, that you've been washed in the blood, you've been filled with the Spirit, you've been a Christian for so long, and God's expectations are that we would grow, that we would bear fruit. He wants us to be fruit bearers. You know from the parables, you know from the teaching of Scripture that God wants to see fruit. And so again, we're besought by God to present our bodies, our lives, a living sacrifice. And so we're to give back that regenerated body and give that regenerated soul, and we're to give back that restored life to him as a living sacrifice, in the same way that the parents of Jesus brought him to the temple to offer him to God, and on the basis of sacrifice he continued in life, in the same way that we are to bring ourselves, all that we are, as little as we are, to bring to the Lord, to bring to him as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. But how is this life to be a living sacrifice within the context, a strict context of verse 1, and it is to be built upon looking at verse 2 and the rest of the chapter, as I've already mentioned. Well, we come to our third point, having seen pleading on the grounds of sacrifice, presenting oneself a living sacrifice, and thirdly, proffering a sacrifice of praise, to give, to offer unto God, is what proffer means, a sacrifice of praise. I beseech you, therefore. I beseech you. What language? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, fellow Christians, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So this living sacrifice that you believe it ought to be is indicated to be the true worship of God by that word service. That word service. That word service meaning worship. Really, when we consider, we come, we have the morning service. That is the morning worship. It's the same word. We're serving the Lord in worshiping him. And it is that word that you'll recognize. There's a Greek word that's used here that you'll see at the end of the word idolatry, latry, idolatry, idol latry. Latry is worship, giving obeisance, giving honor and glory, in that case, to a dead image. But that's what That's what the word latria is, latreia in the Greek. That is service. That is a service. That is a worshipful service. The daily act of worship. It's not just coming into church. It's not just the public act. But it is the daily existing act. You see, the living sacrifice. It's not just limited to 1.5 hours in the church on the Sunday morning, and the Sunday evening. It's to be your whole life, to be filled with the worship of God. Do all that you do unto the Lord. Everything. At home. What people don't see, but the Lord does. What people do see. It is to be an act of worship, because God sees all. He knows all. He knows the motivation. He knows the lack of offering your bodies a living sacrifice. And so he helps us. Even in this verse, even when it's not built out as much with practical examples as it is later on in the chapter, but it is enough that we understand this. That firstly, that worship is to be pure. That service of God is to be a pure service. It's the standard of worship that is expected of you. Not just a living sacrifice, but a holy living sacrifice. That life is to be a holy life, a sanctified life. And as I mentioned, when we're saved, we are sanctified, we're drawn out of our sin, we're brought into the kingdom of God, we have new desires and new relationships. And yet it is the Holy Spirit that is given to us to work on us, to sanctify us. To bring us more and more to be less smelling and appearing like the world and the devil, and to be just that little bit more smelling and looking and appearing like Jesus Christ himself. That is God's greatest desire, and that will be ultimately achieved at death for the soul, and then absolutely achieved when Christ returns to raise up our bodies and reunite them with our souls. And that's when it will be completely Christ-like. That's when that holiness, that sanctification will be absolutely reached. And yet the Lord wants it now. The Lord, I would say, is impatient towards it because he talks about it so often. And you can say, yes, that's the work of the Spirit. It is. But why does the Lord exhort us so frequently in the, not just the New Testament, even in the Old Testament scriptures? To deal with sin, Psalm 51 even talks about David looking at his sin, seeing his sin, and pleading that the Lord would not take away his Holy Spirit from him, but that he would be cleansed. And being cleansed, he could then comfort others with the comfort wherewith he has been comforted. He would then be a preacher of the mercies of God himself. They're not the exact words, obviously, but that was what he meant in Psalm 51. But this standard of purity is not to be found within us. It's not to be found within our instincts. Some of us are stronger or weaker in various places, and they differ from others. We know that God has certain attributes, and we consider, well, you know, I'm able to do this more, I'm able to do that more than somebody else. But the standard is not to be found within us. All that God has determined how you should live is found in here. All of it. Which really means that anything that is not to be found in here is of ourselves, is of our own conclusion, must then be tested against what is revealed in here. And I said, some of those standards of God that we see come quite naturally to some of us. But others don't. Others of those standards of God are very foreign to who we are. And it may be the bosom sin. Maybe the hidden sin. Whatever sin it might be, we can have blind spots as a Christian. And there can be things deeply, deeply rooted in the flesh, the old man of the flesh, which are therefore difficult to conquer and eradicate. And they may take a lifetime. Things that are just not able to be controlled, just not able to be changed by the will of man. But as I said, as the Lord says, that in the New Testament then, that the comfort that we've received from God in having that slower form of sanctification in a particular area of the life, the Lord will then use to comfort others. If somebody's dealing with a specific problem, whatever it might be, looseness of the tongue, for example. You pick any example. I'm not looking for a particular example. Any example that it is that you have and you've dealt with in your life, the Lord has dealt with you in your life, you can then comfort somebody else. Somebody says, I have difficulty in this particular area of life. I don't seem to find any that I have any victory of the gospel to be seen in that part of my life. And so somebody can, another believer can draw alongside. So this is how the Lord dealt with me, which is why fellowship of believers together is so important. To speak of the Lord's work in our own lives. And so, this is how the Lord dealt with that in my life, you would say. And here, I was disappointed. Here, I was at my wit's end. And this is what the Lord then did to me and for me. And that can encourage. It might not be the way that the Lord is dealing with that person with regards to that sin or that weakness or that failing. But it can encourage them that the Lord has dealt with it in someone else's life. But it must be dealt with so you can be of some spiritual use to your brother or sister in Christ. And so, as I said, many of these standards are not to be found within us. No, but they are to be found in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. And they are to be conquered. And because we're to be living sacrifices, what does that then demand? What do we know about sacrifices in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament? Well, the one in the New Testament, the real one of the New Testament, the Old Testament, they are to be without spot and blemish. That is the standard that God has for the living sacrifices he demands of you to be. The living sacrifice is to be holy, without spot, without blemish. I think that's a tall order. That would take a long time. Sanctification can take a long time. But how are we sanctified? Well, we're sanctified by the blood. When we're saved, we're sanctified by the blood. We're filled with the sanctifying Spirit who does that work. But we must constantly come back to the Word that sanctifies. The Word that sanctifies. And I repeat this again and again, but we must hear it as we're taught in James, that we do not be hearers only. It's easy to hear. It's a passive thing to hear. It's easy. That's why people can sit in front of a television for hours on end. They're just sitting there. It doesn't demand anything of them. Just to sit there and just let it wash over them. There are churches that can be full of people. Victorian times, the churches were full. Socially very acceptable to be a Christian or to be a churchgoer at least. Everyone calling themselves Christians to go and sit, and the word would wash over them. There were some great gospel preachers in those days. Bishop Ryle in Liverpool preached the gospel and did his utmost to get gospel preachers in the diocese, the area of Liverpool. He refused to have Liverpool Cathedral built. They wanted it because it was a new bishopric. It was a new diocese, and they wanted and desired to have their own cathedral. Their own place for the bishop's throne, the bishop's seat to be. And he refused. He says, no, that money is better spent on building churches in the working class areas of Liverpool and to paying gospel preachers to preach the gospel to the people of Liverpool. And he got away with that for 20 years until the Lord took him to glory in 1900. And within 3 years, they'd already started building the new cathedral. Priorities, priorities. How does that mean then that there was great awakening and revival in Liverpool? Well, there was something. Does that mean that everybody that went to one of these new Bishop Ryle churches was saved? No. And the point is that many can sit and passively let the gospel wash over them, let the commands of God wash over them, picking the one that's easy, low-hanging fruit. The one that's easy, the one that more suits my character, because we're all different. The one that I find easier, the one I find more attractive, and those difficult ones, well, maybe I'll just shift in the seat a little bit, that it'll just go completely past. But that's not what God wants. God, who gave his only begotten Son to suffer, to bleed, and to die for you, pleads with you by the Spirit of God through the Apostle of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Holy, unto God, without spot and blemish, as with every acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. Which then brings us, well, is that not what therefore is acceptable to God? Yes. So as we're saying, it's to be pure, it is also to be pleasing. Because that should be the desire, to please God. The desire of every born-again believer, to please God. That is the motive for this holy, high standard of worship, this 24-hour worship, this every second that we're on planet Earth to worship God. And it is also the basis of what we call in the Reformed faith, the regulative principle of worship. If God has said this is how he is to be worshipped, then we will worship him in that way. In other words, we look and examine the scriptures, especially the New Testament, but of course taking all of the scriptures together to understand what does the Lord want us? How does he want us to worship? Because it is this truth that only a holy God knows how a holy God is to be worshipped. Because if you look at the earth, there's all sorts of strange rituals and temples and mosques and different types of buildings or no building and all different types of ways of doing things. And that's all man's sinful creativity when it comes to thinking, I know, I think I'll invent this God, or my parents have invented a God or whatever, and this is how that God wants to be worshipped. But God says, no, 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 you know nothing. You are unholy and sinful by nature. Listen to me. Do you want your worship and your daily worship, your second by second living sacrifice worship to be acceptable unto me? Do you want me to be pleased with it? Then these are my standards. I've made them very clear in 66 books, and we're just examining one verse of one of those books, that we're to present our bodies. This is the worship that the Lord wants. Not just pew warming. Not just acknowledgement on the census form, Protestant. He wants us heart and soul. Give me thy heart, son, says in the Proverbs. Wants everything. And so, as I said, the regulative principle of worship means that the Bible regulates how we worship God. What do we understand about New Testament worship? Well, we know that we do not longer need a sacrificed body because we have the sacrifice. Sacrificed once for the sins of men is Jesus Christ himself. So the sacrifice is there. Well, what sacrifice is therefore to be given? The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of a life that is yielded to God, is submissive to God in everything, even in those difficult areas, even those things that clash with an unsanctified character flaw, which every believer has. The Lord says, that may be the case, but present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto me. Hence why we worship the way we worship. We sing psalms, spiritual paraphrases, hymns that are biblical hymns. The preaching of the word is central. Everything that we understand in the New Testament, that an act of worship is also giving to the work of God, praying to God, reading out the scriptures of God, and then opening the scriptures in the worship of God. So no man-centered worship, which is entertainment, but a God-centered worship. And so it should be that when we leave the building, that our desire must be to please God by having that biblical, God-centered, personal, private worship that will be exhibited in our lives, that is acceptable unto God. If you do not find that acceptable, then your problem is with God and his word, for he demands that we have our bodies are living, our lives are living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. In the broader evangelical world, you'll know the phrase that's often used. It says, what would Jesus do? And that can be helpful. It can be helpful in understanding certain things in life. If I was to be here and there, and I go to a gas station, and then the attendant there is very rude, and I'm mindful to give him the back of my tongue. And it can really help. Say, what would Jesus do here? Jesus would not give him the back of the tongue. At all. There would be a forgiving heart. There would be words of kindness and compassion in spite of the meanness or the impatience of that gas attendant. And so it can be very helpful. But I think what is even more helpful is the phrase, not what would Jesus do, but it's better to say, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say that we should do? And you can come out with a completely different answer and a more biblical answer, because this is what Jesus said that we should do. Not my own idea of what I think. Well, I think Jesus would do this in this situation. But when we, as soon as we compare it to Scripture and says, what did Jesus do in a similar situation? Is that what he wants me to do? Because there are some aspects of Jesus' ministry that are absolutely only for the Redeemer to do. Where he presented himself as a living sacrifice for our sins. And so, yes, it is better to think, what did Jesus say, than what did Jesus do? But thirdly, we see that we are to be this sacrifice of praise that was being commanded of us is to be a perceptive as well. It's to be pure, absolutely. It's to be holy. It's to be pleasing to God, and it is to be perceptive. Again, this verse is full of motivation. These are the motives why we should do these things. Pure motives. And so this is the type of worship that's then demanded here. He says, which is your reasonable service? Reasonable. Reasonable. And so as I mentioned earlier on, when we're considering what reasonable is, that really gives us understanding that it is from a rational mind that we are to worship God. It is with understanding. It is with knowledge. It is with having taken cognizance of what commands us, and then we do it. And God says, by the way, Christian, it pleases me when you do it that way. Do you not want to please me? Do you not want to show that you love me? Not with words only, but in deeds also. And so that's what he wants, and that's what he draws from us. He's drawing it from us. He's drawing it from our hearts. But it is to be that reasonable service, because it's not to be as in unreasoning creatures. He's specifically saying that this is for humans that can think. And that's what distinguishes us from the animals. Being able to reason and understand these things. Literally in the Greek it says, which is your logical worship. The word is logike, logical. And of course, it means specifically a couple of things when it uses that word logical. It's not talking about an aspect of mathematics or a way of understanding things. What it really means is there that we're using our intelligence and our reasoning. We're using our rational, our mental, our spiritual, our inner self. And that what brings us, Ben, back to what I mentioned in the introduction, where the Lord says that the Father seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and the inside. That's really what that word spirit there means. From the inside, not just lip worship, not lip service, but actual service, reasonable service. Service using your brain, using your mind, using the inner man, and not just the outer man. But it also means that when it uses that word logika, when it uses that word that we would translate as logical, it means that worship that is absolutely based upon the Logos, that is of the Logos. Who is the Logos? He is the Word. He is the living Word. We're introduced to him in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you understand, therefore, it is a worship that is all about Jesus. It is all about the Word of Jesus. And it is that Word that is inside us that it then bears fruit in our lives, which is your reasonable, your Word-based service. And both of those aspects are seen, I would suggest, as we come to close, in the call that God makes to Israel. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 18, he says, come now, and let us reason together. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so this is not an unbelieving reasoning. This is not a cynical reasoning that the Lord is talking about. This is a non-cynical use of the rational mind to understand this is what God says. God never commands us to be blind believers. We're to have our eyes wide open. We're to use all of our understanding. to know what God says in his word, and doing so is the foundation of our faith. What the Lord has revealed, what we understand of his revelation. And so towards the unbeliever, the Lord wants the unbeliever to listen to the gospel, to listen to the claims and the challenges of the gospel, and to reasonably weigh up sin and death, repentance and life. Consider these things, unbeliever, but also to the believer, as he is speaking this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, using reasoning, using understanding. And so he begins the argument. He then, in the second verse, he opens up the argument and looks at it at a slightly different point of view. And in the rest of the chapter, he opens up and gives lots of practical examples of what he means by this holy, acceptable service unto God. But also in that context of Isaiah 1:18, he's speaking to a backslidden people. So to the backslider also, he says, to use your reasoning, to use your intellect, to think from your mind and your heart also. Come now, let us reason together, he says to the backslidden Christian. Because it is unreasonable that the backslider would remain in their sin when God promises to cleanse them. And that's what he says here in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though the sins be as scarlet, they will soon be absolutely washed clean, and be as snow and be as wool, be as white and clean and removed. He promises to the backslider to restore them and to cleanse them. And maybe that describes you. That there is some backsliding. Backslidden into sin. And I remember a fellow student at college, and part of his testimony that he would give is that he still went to church. He still went to the Bible studies. He was at every meeting that there was. And he was active, and there was still family worship at home, and this, that, and the other. And yet at a given moment, he realized that he was backslidden, because it had become a shell thing. It become on the outside. He was going through the motions. And it's good to do the duties that God demands of us. But he realized that on the inside that it wasn't any reasonable service. There was nothing of the mind and of the heart and of the soul. It was on. And when he realized that, he realized that he wasn't presenting his body a living sacrifice. That he wasn't living a life that was holy and acceptable unto God. And the Lord brought him to that part where it broke his heart, and he repented. He repented of that. And I think that is, maybe not to that degree, but it could be, that's something that affects many, many believers. But here is that wonderful promise. Even though we have backslidden into sin, and in his case, he wasn't going to the pubs. He wasn't reading material he shouldn't be reading. He wasn't doing those big public sins that you'll often hear from the pulpit. He just wasn't living that holy, acceptable, reasonable Christian worship of life to God. And so the Lord then says, let us reason together. He's reasoning together with us today through this verse. That though our sins be as scarlet, as though our worship of him be unacceptable to him, and yet he's promising that it will be acceptable to him. When we do what we almost always must do, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Lord will forgive your backslidings, however great they are, however small they are. It's something that we all must do, that we may have that holy, acceptable worship. And so Christ this morning, through his apostle Paul, pleads. It's Christ who's pleading through his word, through his ministry, pleading with you, believer. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. For because Christ wants to see change in your lives. He wants to see that change. He wants to see your lives being a life of sacrifice. And yes, sacrifice in the sense of giving up things, giving up sins, giving up lip service, giving up all those things that are not pleasing to God, and many of which are between you and God. That we sacrifice the deeds of the flesh and the unholy desires of the heart, but that we have a life that is a life of worship that is constantly acceptable to God, pleasing to God, pleases the Savior, and is ultimately pleasing to your soul, because it is the Christian's reasonable service. Amen. Let us pray for the much needed help to the Lord, who has commanded us these things, has besought and pleaded with us. And so we say yes and seek from him the strength to do so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast once again spoken to us. Yes, there are words of rebuke, but what compassion there is that on the grounds of God's gospel, compassion, on the grounds of the blood of Jesus Christ, on the grounds of thy mercies which are still evident in our lives, and thy mercies are new every morning. For great, O God, is thy faithfulness. Lord, we come before thee and must confess, O God, that we do not always yield up our lives unto thee. Our lives are not always holy. Our worship, which should be our life, is not always acceptable unto thee. And we do not perform reasonable service as we should. We do pray, Lord. We confess and pray, forgive us. Lord, wherever we're backsliding in our hearts and in our lives, we pray for thee to restore us, to forgive us our sins. And Lord, that we may move forward with Jesus Christ. That we may become more like him. It is thy desire. It is what pleases thee. And that should be, O God, at the very core of our Christian selves, to love thee with all that we are, including our lives and our bodies. Lord, we come to thee confessing that we're weak, that we need strength from above, that we need blessing, that we need thy Spirit, Lord, to do that change, to give us that desire to change. And Lord, we're often so disappointed in ourselves, but we're never disappointed in thee. Therefore, we come to thee and pray for strength and grace that we may fulfill thy word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Receive the benediction of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.